God's word to us this morning begins in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Our New Testament reading will be 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 105, verses 8 through 15. Psalm 105, verse 8. "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, he sworn promise to Isaac,
which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.
That is a great song. We've sung it a lot better. I think you need the music, some of you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your holy room as a congregation, and we come to hear your word. And some of these Sundays, your word has not been comfortable. And yet you remind us that your word is alive. It is energetic. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as joint and marrow the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it's a critic. It's a judge of us. And your word, as it says, exposes us. We're naked before you. And your word grasps us by the neck. It can choke us to death. There isn't any creature that's hidden from the sight of your word. We may reject it. We may be exposed to it and confess and repent. We may be exposed to it and deny it and then give an account one day of why we've done such a thing. But in the end, your word is like a surgeon's scalpel. The work is hurtful, but the outcome is joyful. So we pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning once again to convict where conviction needs to take place and to encourage, because your word is a healer, that you would encourage us where encouragement needs to take place. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you are correct. I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We live in what's called postmodernity. And what's characteristic of postmodernity is that nobody believes in absolute truth. Truth comes from within. How I feel, how I think, what I want. This is what I make my God into so that He will give me my desires. You can have your truth, I can have my truth, and everything's fine and dandy unless our truths collide. So the limitation of truth is my truth will not hurt your truth. Truth comes from within. There is no external, absolute standard of truth. So it is in our times. The problem is, of course, the Bible claims something completely different. Jesus claims that He came from the Father's throne to bear witness to the truth. Jesus says of Himself, "I am the truth." We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's delayed. He hopes to come soon. But he wants people to know how to live in the house of God. That's the church, he says, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So Jesus comes into the world to reveal the truth. He gives the truth to the church. He returns to the Father. He sends another comforter, like unto Himself, that dwells within the church and every individual member in the church, so that the church can bear witness to the truth that Jesus has brought to us. Jesus claims absolute truth. If you reject that, then you reject Jesus. You cannot modify it. It's what He claims of Himself. It's what He claims of His words. He's truth. He speaks truth. If you don't like what He says, well, too bad. He says, this is truth. If you don't like His truth, then you reject Him. There is absolute truth. The problem, of course, is that in the church today, we have capitulated to the world around us. So that in much of evangelicalism today, you can no longer find truth. God tells us His word abides forever. The evangelical community tells us, no, it's been modified. It's not the same as it used to be. It doesn't all abide forever. It changes. We sit in judgment on God's word and we say, no, this is not the way it is. Now, I know that the people of McKinney Bible Church believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired. We believe that it is inerrant, doesn't have any errors. We believe that it's infallible. We believe that it is authoritative for life and practice. We do not believe that it answers everything under the sun. Instead, it tells us what God wants us to know under the sun. It is not a mathematical book. It is not a chemistry book. It is not a dietitian's directory. It is not an exercise book. It's none of those things. Although all those things are good and there's truth in all of those realms, it doesn't necessarily address them. What it addresses is man's relationship with God. How one can have fellowship with God, and what will happen to those who do not have fellowship with God. And the word fellowship, of course, means communion, a union, a sharing. And it's not whether I feel like I have fellowship with God. The question is, does God say I have fellowship with God? How are you going to find that out? You find it out by looking at truth. Well, I know last week was a hard pill to swallow. And I know that when a message like that comes, people tend to shy away from me. I promise you, I'm not talking to any one individual. Our subject is submission. And we have looked at the analogy of submission. uxorial submission, by the way. I thought you might like that word. It's just another synonym for wifely submission. We looked at the analogy of submission. We looked at the basis of submission. Today, in some sense, we're going to look at the extent of submission. And as we said last week, at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, in this ABBA chiasm, we come to the summarization of submission, which the word is respect. The Greek word is fear. We might translate it respect. We might translate it reverence. This morning, we want to look at the extent of submission. Well, the problem with the issue of the extent of submission is, of course, I guess I better turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, and looking at verse 33, and let me just point out a couple of interesting features in the language, and then we'll move on. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, the New American Standard reads like this: "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." Well, now, everything's one of those words that if one is a strict literalist, then it would mean that a wife should be submissive in everything. I once had a young lady come and ask me, actually there were three of us present, she asked us, "My husband wants me to allow another woman into our marriage chamber. Do I have to do that? Do I have to submit to him?" The answer, of course, is no. You don't have to submit to him. Because submission first is with God, for God. And as the apostles famously said, when the Jews tried to restrict them from preaching the gospel, we must obey God rather than man. We'll talk about that more, but obviously submission does have its limitations. But the reason the extent is often brought up is not because we really want the truth, it's because we want to limit submission quite extremely. But it helps to look at verse 24 and notice the order it's written in. First, we start with the church in Christ, and we start with the strongest adversative in the Greek language, but. So, we look at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of a church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But," now, why would there be an adversative there? Well, there's a strange phenomenon that happens in every language. And sometimes an adversative becomes an emphatic positive. So, the translation is not the best. We would translate it something more like, "Indeed, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." So if we start with the church and we think about the church, that will help us when we think about the wife. And let's remember, a wife is subject to her husband. And to her husband only, not to other husbands, not to other men. She is subject under the headship of her husband to the elders, but she's not subject to every man. She's subject to her husband. Just like the church is subject to Christ. Now, I said last week, the difference between Christ and the husband is Christ is perfect. Everything he asks for is perfect. Everything he wants is perfect. Everything he calls the church to do is the best for the church. Everything he calls the individual wife to do is best for the individual wife. Husbands aren't quite like that. Husbands, although they may be justified in a right relationship with God, nevertheless, they are still sinners. and they may be selfish in orientation. Christ was not. They may ask their wives to submit to certain things that just enhance what they want. But the idea of submission comes from a military term, which means to follow under rank. So the idea is you have a general with an army. The general is not superior to one individual in the army. They're all human beings, but he is in charge of the army. And so the army submits to him. We are under the headship of Christ. And of course, the analogy is, we are the wife of Christ. And the Old Testament and the New Testament is replete with this kind of language. And when we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 5, as we've already looked, we recognize that what Christ did as the last Adam is he came into the world, and it was not good for him to be alone. And so out of his side, through his death on the cross, blood and water came, the creation of a wife, the church. Now, when we think then about the husband and the wife and the church and Christ, we have to think about what Christ calls the church to do. Christ calls the church to, well, to do what? Many things, but most notably, at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, at the end of the Gospel of John, he calls the church to carry on the work that he started. And he sends the third person of the triune God as the paraclete, another comforter just like him, to indwell each person of the church, so that the church collectively can accomplish what Christ has called us to do. Now, another way to put that is to say Christ has taken a wife, and his wife is a warrior bride. What? A warrior bride. So if you think your way, let's just think about the New Testament for a minute. If you think your way through the New Testament, Christ has called the church to do some difficult things. So the apostles lost their lives doing difficult things. The early church in Acts suffered immensely. Were run out of town, lost their jobs for following Christ, doing difficult things. Jesus tells us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Difficult things. Identification with Christ is a difficult thing. And we know, as we work our way through the Old Testament, that the Nazarite vow was a vow in which you let your hair grow long, so that the Nazarite becomes the picture of the wife of God who does special work for God. In other words, it looks just like Adam at creation. When Adam is put into the garden and he's told what to do in the garden, to serve it and to guard it. And then God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he creates the woman. And he brings the woman to the man, and the two are joined together, and they become one flesh. So Adam has the rules of the garden. Adam knows what he's supposed to do in the garden, and now he's given a wife to help him in the garden. And of course, we know that this help includes the idea of extending all of God's work in the garden, running down the various rivers out into the world. In other words, extending the garden to cover the whole earth. And the way this couple's going to do that is by bearing children. And if sin had not entered into the world and everyone were righteous, then this work would be done. There's almost 8 billion of us on the globe. Could you imagine 8 billion people who know the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord, hold to the law of the Lord, this world would be completely different. Well, when Adam and Eve started, they started under those conditions, but because of their sin, sin entered the world and it caused a battle. And we know of that battle in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are in warfare. One in the end will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's what happened at the cross. So this whole idea of submission has to be laid in a context. We think of husband and wife in the United States in a romantic context. Well, that's fine and dandy. Song of Solomon, of course, includes romance. But that's not the way we should think of it in total. Maybe not mostly. Instead, we should think of it in terms of Adam's task and Christ being the last Adam. And now the church is subject to Christ, completing the task of Christ under his headship. So every couple is to complete the task of Christ under the headship of the husband. Well, submission then looks a little bit different. Men are supposed to lead like Christ leads. That'll be lessons for the next few weeks. But here we're thinking of submission then in terms of how does the church submit? Well, the church does not submit perfectly because the church isn't perfect. But what the church does or should know is when Christ calls us to do something, we are obliged to submit. We have such a cavalier mentality today about truth, about Christianity, and a lot of it arises from the fact that we think, okay, I've trusted Christ, I'm good. The mantra, once saved, always saved. That mantra is blurted out there so that we will not think, you know, I'm ever going to lose my salvation. Now, of course, you can't lose your salvation. But what the mantra has taught us is, I can do whatever I want, and I'm good. I'm saved. But we've lost the sense of the fear of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, and most importantly, the new creative work of Christ. And this is what we're called to. So, even in Ephesians, we learn this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. So, we're made a new creation. And this new creation is nothing less than the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are to serve our husband. Well, you take every command through the New Testament. Those are the commands of Christ. Do we submit? The church should submit. Do we revere? The church should revere. So, this is what the wife is called to. The same thing, except her calling is to someone who is imperfect, not perfect like Christ. Turn, if you would, then to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. He suffered. We follow in his footsteps. That means as the church, we are to suffer. We're going to suffer. Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls or of your lives. So this is the model. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2 talk about the servant. The servant is to model himself after Christ. So he submits even to unreasonable masters. The wife is to model herself after Christ. So she is going to submit even to husbands who are disobedient to the word. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your chaste. The word here is the word from which we get the word holiness. It has to do with purity and marriage in this case, that they may observe your chaste behavior. I'm going to change the translation a little bit. Your chaste behavior in fear or in reverence. So if we look at Ephesians, it says submit in everything. And we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says, okay, even if your husband is disobedient to the word, this is what I want you to do. I want you to submit to him so that you may win him without a word. Does that mean a wife submits in all cases to a husband who's disobedient to the word? The answer is no. No. But once you open that door, it gets easier and easier to draw away from submission. So I was reading this morning the story about Nabal and Abigail. And you know, David offered protection to Nabal, and he asked for a payment, and Nabal refused to give him a payment. And David became angry, and David was going to go destroy all Nabal's menfolk. And Abigail was told about it. And so what she did is she got up a present that Nabal should have given to him for protecting him. And she came out to meet him. And she bowed down before him. And she said, the blame is all mine. And then she said, this husband of mine is a worthless man. His name is Nabal. And he, the word means fool, and he lives in folly. We're told she did this without her husband knowing. So if she'd have gone to her husband and said, can I take David a payment? What do you suppose he would have said? She knew what he would say. He would have said no. But she decides to go around him. She does not submit to him. Why? Because he's in deep sin. So what we would say is this. A wife doesn't have to submit to her husband when her husband is asking her to do something that is unbiblical. She cannot go against God. I remember being in, see if I can remember what it's called, Bill Gothard's seminars. I forget the name of the, anybody remember? Basic Youth Conflicts. I heard Larry say it over there. And he would say, you know, wives, if your husband says you can't go to church, you can't go to church. I would say, no, that is not true. Because we're called to weekly congregate. No exceptions. Except when we can't, we're infirmed, we're sick, We cannot do it. But because someone tells us not to do it, we would not listen to them. We would disobey them, but we would do it in a respectful manner. Sorry, husband, I wish I could obey you here, but I must obey God rather than you. So there are occasions when we do not, our wives do not submit to their husbands. There are occasions when the marriage bond is broken because the husband has violated the covenant. She no longer submits to him. And if you work your way through the Old Testament, there are cases of deception where the wife does not submit to her husband. There's the case of Abraham twice, who asked his wife to say to Pharaoh and to Abimelech, tell him you're my sister. Isaac did the same thing. There's the case of Rebekah, where she deceived Isaac. She deceived Isaac because Isaac was going explicitly against what God said the covenant would be. She deceived him. Now, lest you say, well, Craig, how can you say that that was okay, which I am saying it was okay, let me ask you this. Was it okay for Joseph to deceive his brothers by disguising himself so they would not know him? Nobody questions that one. Was it okay for Jesus to withhold his identity from the two people on the road to Emmaus until he broke the bread? He was disguising. He was holding back who he was. Because there was, well, it was the right thing to do. Now, we've talked about that, but I say this to you because I want you to understand submission is, well, it does include suffering. But there are certain times when a wife would say to her husband, I cannot submit. I wish I could, but you're asking me to go against what God wants me to do, so I cannot do that. There are limitations to submission. But there are places where a wife must submit. Suppose a man says to his wife, I believe God has called us to leave McKinney and to go live in South Dallas in one of the worst neighborhoods. You mean you want to take me and our kids down into this neighborhood? Yes, that's what I want to do. Why do you want us to do that? I want us to do that because I want to go be a light for Christ where there's poverty, misery, gangs, trouble. Someone might say, well, she should resist. Should she? Is somebody called to go there? Somebody might say, well, he must protect his children. Are your children protected in McKinney? Well, not necessarily. It's a better environment, for sure. But if your purpose is to go serve Christ, one must trust Christ. And so a wife would say, yeah, that's what I'll do. And so if you read church history over time, many a person was called to the mission field to go in terrible places, and they lost their lives over it. So, there is suffering that one does submit to. And that's what Peter is talking about here. In the same way. Now, he's not talking about submitting to a godly man here in this case. He's talking about submitting to an ungodly man. Even if one is disobedient to the word, he may be won without a word by the behavior of his wife. And so, there is a sense where when we're under somebody's authority and they're not doing the right thing, the first step is to have impeccable behavior that tells the person, I'm for you. I'm on your side. I don't think you're doing the right thing, but I will support you as far as I can. I am for you. And the hope is, just as Christ came into the world, and we were against him, and he suffered and won us to himself, so the wife would suffer and win the husband to herself. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. So I think it's crucial in verse 24. Indeed, as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. We're going to modify that to everything to say almost everything, but not quite everything. So that really talks about the extent of the submission, but I want to go back and I just want to explore a little more the idea of this, the way it's worded. The church and Christ come first. Indeed, as the church is subject to Christ. As the church is subject to Christ. And I want to think about this idea today that the church, well, really isn't subject to Christ. So here on this very issue, the issue of submission, the church, not the entire church, but much of the evangelical church now is slipping into the idea, well, wives, if you submit to somebody, you're inferior to that person. So we live in a world where you want to climb to the top all the time. Until you get there, you're not as good as somebody. You're inferior to somebody. The church has bought into that so that the idea that a wife should submit to her husband is transformed into, well, what's really happened in time is we've learned that women were held down way back when because of lack of education. And now that we've moved over here to where women are as educated as men, now we've come to the place where we can say, well, men and women are fully equal. And so when it comes to a house, then each person does their own thing and they're fully equal. Well, equal is not the message, really, is it? The question is, what has God called husband and wife to? Not do I think I can change things. Not do I think I can come up with a hermeneutic that changes things. But do I accept the living and abiding Word of God, whereby what God has done is He's made a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Nobody argues that the church should submit to Christ. Everybody in evangelicalism accepts that. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, accepts the fact that the church should submit to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we do. In a large part, we don't. We don't emphasize what Christ emphasizes. We happen to now be emphasizing what our culture emphasizes. But the culture has suggested only the people at the top are the best. Any step down and you are inferior. So husband and wife attain to equality when husband and wife get married, occupy maybe the same room. She has her job. He has his job. They together make all decisions. That's all fine and dandy if it works in one sense. But is that what Christ has called the church to? And the answer is no. This is not what Christ has called the church to. But Christ has called the church to be the warrior bride of Christ. The warrior bride of Christ is going to fight battles. Fight battles. We're not fighting a battle in the church for health. We're not fighting a battle in the church for wealth. We're not fighting a battle in the church to have an easy life. That's not what the bride of Christ is called to. We're not fighting the battle in the church to have no stress. That's not what we're called to. We're fighting the battle as the church for truth. This is what we've been called to. Truth. So if the outside world comes and watches
sits in here and then watches us during the week, would they say, well, you know, McKinney Bible Church, they're the wife of Christ, and they're fighting the battle for truth. The church is the support and the pillar of the truth. Are they fighting the battle for the truth? Well, let me suggest some things there. I'm going to poke now. So, Grace wasn't sitting by me when we started, so I couldn't ask her who's here. So you know that I don't know if you're here or not. So I'm not poking at you. I'm just poking. Suppose a husband says to his wife, you know, honey, I've booked the Hilton Hotel downtown Dallas for next weekend. Let's just get away. Call your sister. Have her watch the kids. Let's just have a good weekend together. She says, oh, yeah, that'll be great. We'll do that. And so he says, you know, I know you got things going, so meet me there Friday night at 5. Meet in the restaurant at 5 o'clock. So he gets there at 5 o'clock, and he gets his table, and he sits down, and he waits. It's 5:30. He waits. It's 6. He calls her on her cell phone. She gets voicemail. He gets voicemail. He waits till 6:30. And then she comes breezing in about 7 o'clock. Oh, honey, I'm sorry. You know, there was just such a good sale at Macy's. I had to get some shopping in before I came. What would he think? You're not really devoted to me. So once a week, the church meets. And it is a meeting with the Lord of the universe, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The meeting at McKinney Bible Church starts at 9:15. And at 9:15, through the Word of God, the truth, God calls us to meet with him. And some people show up at 9:20, 9:25, 9:40. What would God say? That church is not really devoted to me. We are Christ's bride. We're his warrior bride. He's called us to himself. He's called us to come together, listen to our instructions, the word of God, sit at his dining table so he can feed us, and then he sends us out to do what? To fight a battle. Our battle is a battle for the truth. And we show by our behavior Sunday, not only Sunday, but Sunday, we show, are we in the fight or are we not in the fight? This is what a wife does with her husband. Remember, we've said the man is oriented to his work. Adam's given the rules of the garden. The woman is oriented to the man. She shows by her behavior whether she is given to her husband. Now, the concern I have about the husband is not whether he's an engineer or he's a mathematician or he's, you know, whatever job he has. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about the husband as one who belongs to Christ, who's leading his family to follow Christ, who's leading his family to do what Christ has called us to do. This is what the wife is called to submit to. She's called to submit to her husband in everything because he is taking her. Not all men are. She's still called to submit. He's taking her in the direction of, this is what Scripture says. So, I bring us back to the cultural mandate with the idea of submission. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Then he said, okay, Adam, here you are in the garden. This is what I want you to do. And by the way, Adam, you can't get it done by yourself, so I'm going to give you a wife. And this is Adam's mandate. Sin enters, which makes the thing a whole mess, terrible trouble. It involves suffering. It involves a battle. And then we come down to Christ, the last Adam, who comes and he gets himself a bride and he wins the battle. And now he tells us, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make your focus the new creation. So let me just read a couple of passages and then we'll quit. Turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes. And I'm trying to find it here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So if you just look at that verse and you narrowed it down and said, okay, here's the way to live. Well, there's truth to it. But one could balloon this truth out. And so what Christ has called us to do as husbands and wives just disappears. So let me give an analogy, then I'm going to quit. The analogy comes down to the soils. You remember the soils? There are four soils. The last soil is what we're all supposed to be. With a good and honest heart, we accept the word of God, and we produce a crop for him, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The first soil is the soil where the seed is planted on the road, and the birds come and eat it up. And Jesus explains, the seed is God's word, the birds are the devil, and they come and snatch it, so that one cannot believe. The second soil is rocky soil, and the seed is sown. And because there are rocks right under the surface, it sprouts up quickly. And then when the sun comes up, it scorches it and it dies. And Jesus explains, this is the one who believes for a while. Another gospel says, this is the one who receives the word with joy. But because of testing and affliction, they fall away. The third soil is the soil that falls, the seed falls among thorns. And it begins to sprout up, and the thorns begin to wrap around it until it chokes out the life of the seed, the plant that's growing. And Jesus says, these are the ones who fall away because of the worries of this world, the stresses of this world, because of the deceitfulness of riches, and because of pleasures. God has called the church to a task. And this is pictured in the husband-wife relationship, who, as a couple, are taking on the task. But what's happened to the church today is we've moved this out of the way and we've said, okay, what the church is going to be, the church is going to have happiness, less stress, more free time, more leisure, more recreation. One day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for what we've done. And when we stand there, we're going to stand, one, as McKinney Bible Church. What'd you do as McKinney Bible Church? Two, we're going to stand there as husband and wife. What did you guys do as husband and wife? You see, I'm looking at submission at a different level. This is where a couple really is going somewhere. They want to do something. And the wife is glad to come along because we're getting something done for Christ. We're all going to give an account. Well, when we stand there one day, we're going to look back at our life. And are we going to want to say, well, what I did is I worked my life away at work. What I did is I just watched TV all the time. What I did is I gave my life over to this or that. And what you called me to, Lord, I didn't get it done. I didn't get it done. What are we called to? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. What are we called to? We're called to, as couples, produce a godly offspring. How's it done? It's done by the husband being the head, leading in the direction of Christ, and the wife being subject to the head, following his directions in Christ. This is what Ephesians is about. You see, this is done by those who are filled by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Do wives always submit? No. Do wives submit and suffer? Yes. Does their suffering bring men around? Many times. But we are called to submit, husbands and wives alike, to the Lord, and wives to husbands. But God's purpose is the purpose of living out what Christ wants from us. Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do live in a time where truth is being subverted and it's not widely accepted today that the Scriptures are the truth. Our culture is changing rapidly when it comes to the whole idea of marriage. Our culture is changing rapidly when it comes to the whole idea of gender. Our culture is changing rapidly when it comes to the whole idea of being humble. Instead, everybody wants to get to the top. Everybody wants their way. But that's not what Christ came into the world to do. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we thank you that as a believing church, you have ransomed us from the penalty of sin. You've set us free. But you've set us free not to do whatever we want. You've set us free to follow Christ. And we thank you that we have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he may claim our life in death, he may ask us to do hard things whereby we suffer. All is for the grand purpose of the new creation and drawing people into the church till that one day when he returns and all his work is completed as we're made completely whole in Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've given marriage as little replicas of this grand purpose of Christ, whereby we fight for truth. We're not fighting for the American way. We fight for truth. Help us to be couples like that, whereby men say, let's follow Christ, and women say, I'm with you. Let's do it. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray that you would build us up and that we would be a church who implicitly accepts the truth of your word and is not trying to rationalize away the things that we do not like, but instead that we would be submissive to what you say. This we pray in the grand and glorious name of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.